Thank you, Lord, that we get to meet again. Thank you that there's so much to learn, so much to talk about. Thank you that even on the topic we're in now, that we have so much in common with people that we love and care about. But you also do give us your scriptures so that we can, your scriptures make distinctions. And we pray that we would always stand on the right side of those distinctions, and that it would bring glory to you. Lord, may we use the wisdom and the knowledge that we gain to your glory, and not to as a tool against anyone else, but always because it returns in obedience in our lives and ultimately glory to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we're on class number 4 of baptism, and we started in last week on infant baptism and some of the differences and whatnot. So let's do a little quiz. I know big fancy words. So does anyone remember what sacramentalist versus anti-sacramentalist was? Even if you don't, again, you know, this is not the kind of thing that if you don't remember those terms, it really isn't the most important thing. The principles behind them are definitely very important, but the terms aren't particularly important. But they make for good quizzes. So correct. That is exactly right. So sacramentalists are the ones that believe in, the other way to put it is baptismal regeneration. That baptism contributes to their actual salvation. Then anti-sacramentalists then obviously would be those that do not believe that. And then the second part of that then is, you know, can you name any particular groups that historically are sacramentalists that do believe that baptism is required? Roman Catholics, Lutheran, and the other one, less common to us, but Anglican. Yes, Anglican. Church of Christ? Okay. Excellent. And then, of course, the anti-sacramentalists are going to be the area, the folks that we're going to be more familiar with. Basically, everyone in the Reformed tradition, and of course, even if they're not Reformed, any Baptist churches are all going to be anti-sacramentalist in that regard. Okay, as far as the basic thinking, very basic, I kind of covered a little bit of the formula for those that do believe in infant baptism. So just kind of fill in the blank for me. The Old Testament covenant sign was circumcision, and that circumcision was applied to infants. Thank you. Good job. Yes. Well, yes. We'll get there. We'll get there. Just keep it. Okay. Because that's not part of the, I mean, that's not part, we recognize that, but they're basically saying, yeah, and that was applied to infants. The new covenant sign is baptism, which means that baptism is replacing circumcision. Therefore, the new covenant sign of baptism belongs not only to new covenant believers, but to their children. So that's kind of that's the justification, that's the logic in a general sense by that. The last question. Come on. Please tell me I remembered it. My son, I know, but I feel, there it is. Oh. Hannah. Thank you. There, see? You got no excuse, Hannah. So, I'm not going to try to tape it. That didn't do me any good last time. Okay. So, my mathematical sign. What does the sign mean? Yes, the irony there, the sign. Right. They equate circumcision to to baptism, and this is our believing brother here. And what does this person believe? Circumcision. What's the mathematical symbol mean? Parallels, right. So those who believe in infant baptism say it's a hard equate. Those in believer's baptism say, similar, correlates, doesn't equate, though. Parallels. There are definite things that we can get right. I want. Is this sacrilege? This bothers my wife if I do this, but if this bothers you, I will not do this. But I'm doing it until someone tells me otherwise. Okay. Mental picture. Well, she's not here. So. Yeah, she's not here. So, where am I going here? Okay, so let's do just a little bit of review so that we can kind of get a running start back to where we were, kind of start by walking and then jogging here. So to remind you where it is that we agree with our infant Baptist brothers, so those basically Orthodox Presbyterians, so they all fit in that anti-sacramentalist category, but the division is this credo versus pedo baptism issue. And where we agree with them is that, yes, God has a sovereign plan over all of human history, specific to salvation. There's only one plan. There's no plan B. And it's associated with his children, meaning God's children, the one true people. There is an overarching covenant of grace that ties all of that history together and his people together. And from the very first covenant made to Adam and Eve, to the time Christ fulfills it and all the covenants in between, it relates to that covenant of grace. Now, where things get dicey is how does it relate to that covenant of grace? The overarching covenant of grace, of course, the other covenants point to it, and there is a relationship, which is why you get the parallels, but it is not equals. It relates to, but it is not the same. The paedo-baptist would say that the Abrahamic covenant is the covenant of great equals. So we agree that circumcision was given to Abraham, as it reads in Romans 4, as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So it is a sign that points to a people set apart by God. So the question is then, if Abraham was given that sign, that points to a people, who are the people? That's basically what this comes down to. Who are the people that the sign was given to in Abraham's case? No. His actual people, his descendants, Abraham, that's the whole point, is it's an Abrahamic covenant. He was given a sign. That sign, yes, was given to the children, the offspring, but it's his physical descendants. Including? Great point. No, certainly not. Excellent point. So why, you know, this is the other way coming back at the same thing. Then why were those people the recipients of that sign, meaning of circumcision? So if the infant is circumcised on the eighth day, why did they receive that sign? Well, it's because they were related to Abraham. That's the connection. Okay. So where we kind of ended last week was there was the infant Baptist, the paedo-baptist point of view, there is a major premise, a minor premise, and a conclusion. So this goes back to what I started out with as kind of the real general formula. So this is similar, worded slightly differently. But I think it's very helpful. So the major premise being the Abrahamic covenant was made with believers and their seed. This is their thinking. The minor premise then is that the Abrahamic covenant was the covenant of grace. The conclusion then being the covenant of grace is made with believers and their seed. And do you remember what the problem, the first thing that we looked at as the problem with that, how that breaks down? how that is incorrect, that thinking. I'll go back, meaning the very first premise. I should have said that. The Abrahamic covenant was made with believers and their seed. That's the thinking of the Paedobaptists. How is that incorrect? True. We're still going to get there. It was with Abraham's seed. So the Abrahamic covenant was not made. That covenant was not made with believers and their children. The covenant was made with a person, with Abraham and his, that person's seed. There is no verse that says that the covenant was made with believers and their seed. The covenant was made with Abraham and his seed. And we read this last time, but let's look at it again. Galatians 3:27. You have the microphone, rocking the mic there, Rojo. We're going to have a number of verses to look up today. Galatians 3:27-29.
For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise.
Okay. So, what these verses are doing, are they're pointing the direction that this whole thing takes, as opposed to the Abrahamic covenant being the same as the covenant of grace, or being the covenant of grace. Under the Abrahamic covenant, if you were born a physical descendant of Abraham, then you received the sign of the covenant, which at that time was circumcision. But just as Rojo read for us right here in Galatians 3:27-29, it does away with all these groups, right? You were baptized into Christ. How? Having put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male or female. You are all one in Christ. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring. So now it is that, because at this point, when this letter, this epistle is being authored, the game has already changed. The recipients, God's chosen people now, are his church. I mean, it's always been his church, but it was ethnic Israel before. It's now transitioned to those that believe in Christ. Christ is the center. It's no longer Abraham. It's not being his seed, his offspring, that gives you access to that sign. None of those things matter. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then if you want to look back in how that was pointing forward, if you want to look back, then yes, okay, you are one of Abraham's offspring. But it doesn't work the other direction. Otherwise, that would essentially mean that, okay, everybody that gets circumcised is a believer, because now they're one with Christ. Like, the math doesn't work that direction. It only works when we see that the transition took place from the Abrahamic covenant to a different covenant, a covenant of grace. And through Christ, then, we become God's child, which equates to being a son of Abraham. So it works in that direction. Okay. The second premise, then.
Pete, sorry to...
Yes, yes.
Last week when we looked at Galatians 3 and Galatians, 15, 16, in that area, it shows that Abraham's offspring is Christ, right? So when we get to the end here and we see that we are Abraham's offspring, the sequential importance of it, where the math only works the one way, is to first understand that the offspring being referred to is singular in Christ. Right, so it's interpreting the Old Testament promise to Abraham as the offspring of Abraham is Christ. So when we get to the end of chapter 3 of Galatians, that's why it's saying the conditional. If you are Christ's, right? So then you are Abraham's offspring. So Christ is the offspring, but if we are saved by faith and we are in Christ, then we're heirs according to the promise. We're included because... So it's an important distinction, because earlier it makes the point that it's offspring, not offsprings.
Right.
Right. So it's that narrow road, that narrow gate. But we get included in it as adopted heirs if we're in Christ.
And I know you and I had some discussions last time. This whole idea of it's this grip on hanging on to the old. And the old has passed, and Christ has, just like we looked at Mark a couple of weeks ago, he's preaching the kingdom of God is at hand. The time is fulfilled. All these things are fulfilled. Christ has come. It's all about Christ. It's not about, okay, now that Christ has come, let's go running back to Abraham. Mm-hmm. I mean, yes, there's reference here because it's drawing the reference from Abraham, but back to Christ. Not, hey, Christ has made it possible now for us to go running back to Abraham.
Yeah, in chapter 4 of Galatians, you know, one of the reasons I mentioned Ishmael being circumcised is because that very dynamic of, you know, running back to the Old Testament. Galatians 4 breaks that when you see the example of Hagar and Sarah, because the Jews who would hold on to the Old Testament circumcision the wrong way would obviously have said, well, we're not only the lineage of Abraham, but we're through Isaac, not Ishmael. But the point he makes here is between the two sons, these women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai. That would certainly be a covenant of works, not grace. Bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Okay, so that's the mother of Ishmael. This is verse 25 of chapter 4. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem. So picture yourself as a Jew holding on to circumcision, thinking that you're not only a son of Abraham through Isaac, but you're being told here in this writing that you're actually in the lineage of Ishmael. But then, in verse 28, you brothers are like Isaac, are children of promise, right? So it describes faith. It describes the distinction between a covenant of works and a covenant of grace, and it puts the Jews, the hereditary Jews who were born into the covenant family, as being in the line of Ishmael. It's radical.
Yes. Speaking of radical, let's look at that minor premise then. So that first one, the first premise, was the Abrahamic covenant. The claim was made with believers in their seed. We know that is actually made with Abraham and his seed. And the second was that the Abrahamic covenant was the covenant of grace. And the Abrahamic covenant pointed to the covenant of grace, but it was a shadowy revelation. It is not the same. And one of the best places that we can see that comes from Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34. So whoever has the mic, or wherever we are there in the line, so read Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34. So obviously, even the reference is a little easier to remember. This is one of the best references, or the most direct, that is addressing the difference between the Abrahamic covenant and the covenant of grace.
Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. The new covenant. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor, and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more.
Okay, so this covenant, this new covenant that is going to be made, a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, what are the significant marks of how it will be different? Just contained right here in our verses.
That it actually will be different. That's an overlooked, underestimated part. That it's actually a different covenant.
Right.
Right. So then the next question is, how is it different? But if you don't start with it is different, then there's no reason to ask how it's different.
Yes.
Right. So it's clearly a new covenant.
That's right. Right. It's on the heart. It's on the heart. And if it's on the heart, I will be their God and they shall be my people. So this is a different, this is a different group. So in a sense, the house of Israel. So just like we read in Galatians, in a sense, children of Abraham, but not in the same way. They shall know me, and from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. This group is a forgiven group. This group is God's children. And in that regard, they are a completely different group than just the ethnic group that comes from the line of Abraham. As Rob Roy mentioned, it is a new covenant. It's something different. Yes, please.
So I am struggling with the fact that this seems so clear. And I don't know if it's because this is the perspective I've come from being a Baptist. But does anyone know what the argument on this is then? The fact that, like, the counter-argument that Paedo Baptists make about this, or about this passage in particular?
Honestly, I don't. There's some, many, like, of these things seem so...
huge theologians that are Paedo Baptists, right. And so...
it takes time. I mean, the construct for the theology to support it has a lot of parts. I'll use my term. It's a complicated argument. That doesn't mean that it's wrong based on it being complicated. But to answer your question would take a little bit.
I just, because some of these earlier passages, I would say in Galatians, I could see how they could use those exact same passages to try to make a counter argument.
Right.
But this one, it just seems so black and white. I mean, the name of the section is the New Covenant. It just, it's black and white.
You know, one of the ways it could be looked at is, yeah, it's a new covenant. But the way that it's being administered is new, and so it's like a new covenant. Like one of the other areas is in Hebrews when it says that it refers to the new covenant as a better promise, right? Inherent in that is that it's a different promise, but some of our Presbyterian brothers will say it's a better promise, but it doesn't mean that it's a different promise. And then you have the reasoning behind it that we would disagree with, but that they're very convicted of. You know, and that we respect. But aside from it here, you know, the question is what's different? Well, that it is a different covenant, that it's a new covenant, and that how it's different is that the law is written on the heart. It's also here, specifically in verse 32, saying it's not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, right? So whatever covenant that was, and we understand that when you break a covenant, it is a covenant of works. Okay, you can't break a covenant of grace because there isn't a stipulation by which you can fall out of it, which is why in chapter 32 of Jeremiah, verse 40, it says, I will make with them an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing good to them. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts that they may not turn from me. Okay? So God is saying here that it will be impossible to break the covenant. They will not. They can't turn away in this covenant.
Right.
Sounds like a covenant of grace. Clearly a different covenant than the one that they broke.
Right. And says not like the covenant. Let's go to Romans 8, verses 12 to 17.
So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him.
So again, the Abrahamic covenant is just a shadowy revelation in the sense that it's pointing forward to a better covenant where we will be heirs with Christ. It isn't have anything to do with being the offspring of Abraham, but instead, all those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. So, of course, it kind of begs the question, are you prepared to say then that the infant is led by the Spirit of God and is a child of God? And they will wholeheartedly say, well, no, I'm not prepared to make that claim at all. And then in the very next chapter, so they're not children by the flesh, but by the possession of the Holy Spirit, which goes back to what Rob Roy was just mentioning as well, is the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. And then wherever we are there, let's go to Romans 9, verses 1 through 8. Yes, Romans 9, the first 8 verses.
I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring.
So it just continues to seem so obvious. I mean, Paul, in the earlier part here of those verses, I mean, is separating. He's pointing to the distinction here. They are Israelites, and to them, he was originally saying, I wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen. They are Israelites. To them belongs the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. So they have all of this history that they should be benefiting from and that belong to the patriarchs, of which obviously Abraham is one of the most significant. And from their race, according to the flesh, is Christ. So yes, according to the flesh, it is Christ. But that is not the children of the flesh that gain the new covenant sign. It's the children of the promise. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of promise are counted as offspring. I mean, there are clear distinctions between the old, between the Abrahamic covenant and the actual covenant of grace. Now, as to some of the more obvious distinctions between them, is the fact that the external rite change. So you can't do the equals entirely right at the outset because the way that it's even administered has changed. So then already you start entering in qualifiers, caveats. Well, they're the same except it's going to look different. But otherwise, it's the same. As Rob Roy pointed out, it's better, but it's really the same. So the external rite has changed from circumcision to baptism. The other problem, which has come up several times, which is with circumcision, it was for males only. So how do you reconcile the fact that if it's a one-for-one and it's the same thing, that it is only applied to males, and yet baptism obviously is not exclusive to males? Here's another one. Turn to Genesis 17. And we're going to read verses 7 to 10. Whoever's got it there, Mike. This is all going back to, remember, this is why I wanted to leave the visual up there. This is where we depart from the thinking. They want to do equals. We want to say parallels. So Genesis 17, verses 7 to 10.
So verse 7?
Starting at verse 7 and go to 10.
Okay. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of the sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. And I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised.
Okay, so already what kind of jumps off the page, because just in the backdrop of what we already read, is the fact that we're going back to a covenant that you have to keep, as opposed to the new covenant we just read about that we could not break. So that aside, this particular covenant, this is referring to the Abrahamic covenant. What is promised? Right, the land of Canaan. So if this is true, and if the Abrahamic covenant is the covenant of grace, you are about to gain some significant real estate in your life. This means that you have been promised a literal land of Canaan. Does the new covenant promise that? No, it does not.
I think that the one piece here that I could think of is just the counter argument for why this can be the fact that it's an everlasting covenant. So almost this one argument for that. So I'm putting the devil to advocate.
All right. Well, if they kept the law, they'd still be in Canaan. Okay? Because one of the things about a covenant of works is if you keep it, you get the reward. If you don't, you get the sanctions. So when you continue in this chapter down to verse 14, any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Right? So if circumcision is the sign of the Abrahamic covenant, and the Abrahamic covenant is the covenant of grace, then how could the sign itself in some way symbolize that you've broken the covenant if you don't take it? You know, there's an inherent problem there, right? But it is an everlasting covenant because God promises.
Right. The covenant, right? Didn't fail.
The covenant didn't fail.
Right.
And in fact, the sanctions remain to this day and forever. They're not going back to that land. They've been kicked out. Now, they may be returned or revisit under different conditions and stipulations, but as it relates to that covenant, they've broken it.
Okay, let's. I'm going to hit one more point that's going to require several scripture readings, so we're going to have to hit it pretty quickly here. Who's got the mic next? Which way are we going there? Okay, so stay right where we are. Genesis 17, and Jen, go ahead and we're going to read the same verse that we were just at 10, but go through 14. So Genesis 17, 10 to 14.
This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. For the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born in your household or bought with money from a foreigner, those who are not your offspring. Whether born in your household or bought with your money, they must be circumcised. My covenant in your flesh is to be an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant.
Okay. Does anyone see any loopholes, any caveats, anything here that lets anyone off the hook from being circumcised as it relates to this covenant? Right, none. I mean, it ends with, Jen just read it, any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Now, let's go to the New Testament, and let's see what the New Testament has to say about it. We're going this way. Okay, Carol, Acts 15, 5 to 11, Mark, 1 Corinthians 7, 17 and 19. Are we going, which direction are we headed? Forward. Okay, Nick, Galatians 2, 1 through 3. Rojo, Galatians 5, 2 to 6. And then the last one, where am I jumping to? Tammy, Galatians 6, 11 to 15.
So Acts 5, which verses?
Acts 15, verses 15. 5 to 11.
Acts 15, verses 5 to 11. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to a test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke, which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, in the same way as they also are."
Amen. I mean, my goodness, there's differences in the covenant. There's it's a yoke, which means it was a covenant of works, which they broke. And here the apostles themselves discussed it and looked into the matter and said, how can we do this to them? We can't do this to them. All right, let's continue. Yes. Right. Right. It's the same thing. It's the same covenant. Therefore, it should continue. But they didn't say that at all. They said, we shouldn't do this. It's too much to bear. All right, 1 Corinthians 7, 17 to 19.
Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God.
Okay, so again, if they're the same, not only does it, you know, give some implication that, well, you don't have to, but it's still not a bad idea because it points back to the... No, it says if you're not, don't do it. It doesn't count for anything. but keeping the commandments of God, because it's a new covenant. It's changed. Galatians 2, 1 through 3.
Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seem influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek.
Okay, even Titus himself was not required, was not forced to be circumcised. Again, if it, in light of the Abrahamic covenant and the strong verbiage of you will be cut off, there clearly is a difference. Titus being Exhibit A. And go, I believe we're at Galatians 5, right? 2 to 6.
Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love.
I'm struggling to find additional commentary. The scripture is...
The circumcision,
right, it's identified with a covenant of works. Correct. And then our final reference for this morning is Galatians 6, 11 to 15.
Okay, let's see here. Okay, see with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation.
Okay, so what we keep seeing is an association with circumcision and the law. Circumcision and the law, because it is a law of works. It is a covenant of works associated with the law. Christ came, he fulfilled the law. It is a new covenant. It is a different covenant, a covenant that cannot be broken, which then leads to Paul authoring letters that say that circumcision counts for nothing. So even if you're going to go back to the rationale of, well, circumcision did mean this, and now there's a new sign, you've already, that yes, there are parallels so that we can talk about it, but they absolutely do not equate to one another. Any other final questions or comments?
Yes. In Philippians, when Paul is making the case about how he was the Pharisee of Pharisees, he, if I remember right, I think it's in chapter 3, says, we are the circumcision. Right? So they're pointing to the law. They're pointing to circumcision. And those who are saved by grace through faith, we are the circumcision. Right? Not a circumcision made with hands according to the flesh. So to say that to people who are circumcised, demanding circumcision, tied to that old system, and to come and say, not only is that not a part of the equation, but following the new covenant and grace makes us the circumcision. What it really is, there's just so much there.
Yeah. Yes. Yeah. Yeah.
One of the things that's really interesting is that you have to really make a lot of inferences that are just not in the scripture.
Correct.
Okay? And one of the things that you see in Romans, it says uncircumcision becomes circumcision. That's in Christ. It's not a physical circumcision.
Right.
Okay, and even Jeremiah 4:4 says, you know, that you know, cut away the foreskins of your hearts. You know, so we see this unfold, and we start reading this book, and
is what it says. It says, because Abraham's covenant was not itself a covenant of grace, it could not be used as a pattern for membership in the new part of the covenant, nor could circumcision be a pattern for baptism. The type revealed, but it was distinct from the anti-type.
Correct.
Because it's not the same.
Right. It's a shadowy revelation. Right.
God's very particular in circumcision and what's to happen. You know, and he's particular in baptism as what's to happen. But they're not linked. I mean, I understand that they're assigned.
Right.
They're not linked in the same pattern.
Right. It's a new covenant pointing to a new people when exercised differently, and it's made very clear. Thank you. All right. Yes,
I was just going to say that too, I was thinking through, back when we were looking at Galatians 3, verse 17, I don't think we actually went on to read, but it just says, this is what I mean, the law which came 430 years afterward does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God. It just made me think, and I was looking it up, there's quite a few references throughout Scripture about annulling covenants, but nothing about amendments, like the way we understand
right.
amendments today. So it would seem that it's like you either have a covenant or you have a different covenant, where a covenant is broken and no longer exists, but not the example of transformed, amended covenants. And so it seems like, by default, as soon as anything is different by a covenant, it cannot still be the same covenant. So what I guess I'd be curious about is, I would say it seems almost like the presence or the Baptist argument would not be so much that they're the same, but that is like a newer version, expanded in benefits, but not, they're not clearly saying that they're identical.
Yeah. Okay, let's close in prayer. We got to start our service. And thank you, Lord, for this time. Thank you for the discussion. Thank you that we're engaged. Thank you for the truths that we can find in your Scripture, Lord. We pray that all of our support and grounding comes from the very foundation of your holy word. Bless the service that's to come. May you be glorified and lifted up. May Christ be made central. In Jesus' name, amen.